Yeah. Got to get the sound system going here. Great sound system. But it is a pleasure to come up here. Ted is such a wonderful host. And
Denise,
yes. Well, when I say Ted, read Denise. But I met both of them in 1989, and Ted came up to me, and our brother that can't be here because he was injured, Phil Scranton. Ted said to me, Phil Scranton said hello. And that's, you know, that was the first words he said to me, I do believe, was Phil Scranton said hello. Phil Scranton and I go back a good long ways, and when I was in Oklahoma, Phil and his wife and not Keith wasn't around at that time, but the other two children were with him, and then we met at a Sonic, and it turned out his wife's uncle, of course Phil's uncle-in-law, I guess you might say, lived in Idabel, Oklahoma, and one of Phil's nephews, I had done some substitute teaching in the school, and for a few shekels, you know, he was one of my students. I had come across him, named Kirkendall. And so it was kind of neat, you know. He had written a paper on the resurrection. I wrote him back from a mutual acquaintance of ours, Lewis Abbott. And I wrote him and told him how much I appreciated that paper. I think it was called Unveiling the Resurrection. And it was such a good work, I thought. And then he said, well, I know about Idabel, Oklahoma. It's a little town, but he knew about it because he had some kinfolk down there. So they came through one time, and I met them, and known Phil, gosh, many, many years, and Ted since 89. And it's been a pleasure to be here and to have this time of fellowship. Let me get the power going here on this. Okay. My message this afternoon is going to be on first in Romans chapter 10, the first few verses. I want to look at a passage of scripture. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is dealing with theodicy. It's the term is used of God and his dealings with man, and it's mostly Paul starts talking about Israel. And in the context of Romans 9, for instance, he says in the first verse of chapter 9 of Romans, he says, the truth I am telling in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit, that my sorrow is great and unintermittent pain is in my heart, for I myself wish to be anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose are the sonship, there's that word sonship, and the glory, and the covenants, and the legislation, the divine service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and out of whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God. Be blessed for the eons. Amen. So, chapter 10 follows this same thought. Indeed, brethren, the light of my heart, and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation. Now, the there here is relating to Israel. So, he wants them to have salvation. For I am testifying to them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition, not in accord with complete knowledge. The word epignosis here, the Concordant translates it recognition, but I think that's not really a good fit for the word epi here is sort of like the idea of something on top, and the word gnosis means getting to know. We use the word epi in our language sometimes, and I think the idea is it's knowledge that is in a full sense. There's a term that I've heard a few times, people talk about something that's epigenetic, which means it has reference to the genetic, but it's something on top of that, something that helps with the genetics of something. You know about something that's epigenetic, which a lot of times is environmental. But here he's using the word recognition, or I like to use the word full knowledge or full knowing. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subjected to the righteousness of God. Now he's talking about Israel. It's very important that he's not talking about anybody else, because the Israelites had a very special privilege. We talk about white privilege, they had Israeli privilege. Israeli privilege was God gave them the law on two tablets and took it down off the mountain. And the first time Moses started down the mountain, he had to break the tablets because they had gotten caught up in worshiping the golden calf. So he had to go back up after he persuaded God not to destroy them because of their transgression. And then he took two tablets back up, and God then wrote on them again. And so we have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are the embodiment. They're the, I guess you might say, the epitaph of the entire Law and the Prophets. Everything is embodied in those Ten Commandments. You don't just get the Ten Commandments. It comes with a whole body of other things on how to enact the Ten Commandments. And all the rest of the rules and regulations are tied back into the Ten Commandments. So here he's talking about Israel. Yeah, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they were not subjected to the righteousness of God. Then he makes this rather interesting statement. For Christ is the consummation of law to righteousness, for righteousness to everyone who is believing. And people read that word consummation, and some translations say the end of the law. The word consummation here means a goal or the finish. It does have the idea of a finish in it. But it means something that is, the word has this idea of something that is a goal or an end in view, or but it's kind of like in our language, or a finish that's in view, or it's even related to the word perfect in Scripture. It's related to that word too. So, for instance, we use all those words kind of together in the following illustration. Back in the days of the century before the last, it was quite common for the moneyed classes to send their sons and daughters to finishing school, so that when it was finished, they would be perfect gentlemen and ladies. Now, it didn't mean they became flawless, but it meant they became full grown or full finished, and the finishing school was a way to perfect their manners and their ways of being among other people of their status. So when you see this Greek word here, telos, it has the idea of a consummation, but it also contains within it the idea of something that's finished or something that has matured or perfected or something like that. So Christ is that in relation to the law, and he doesn't say the law here, he just says Christ is consummation of law. But I think from the context, we can figure out what law he's talking about here. Because look at verse 5. For Moses is writing the righteousness which is of law, that a man who does the same thing shall be living in it. Yet the righteousness of faith is saying thus. So he's contrasting something. Christ is where the righteousness of faith comes in. And the law was a righteousness that you had to live in. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to read this passage to you, and then I'm going to show you where it comes from the original source document. For Moses is writing of the righteousness which is of law, that a man who does the same shall be living in it. Yet the righteousness of faith is saying thus, you may not be saying in your heart, who will be ascending into heaven, that is to be leading Christ down, or who will be descending into the submerged chaos, that is, to be leading Christ up from among the dead. But what is it saying? Near you is the declaration in your mouth and in your heart. That is the declaration of faith, which we are heralding. That if ever you should be avowing with your mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in your heart that God rouses him from among the dead, you shall be saved. Now, let's just stop here. He quotes something, but he changes it. He's quoting here, for you may not be saying in your heart who will be ascending into heaven. Now, he's actually quoting something here. But he's changed the quotation. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, you have an Old Testament. If not, if you want to look it up later, write it down. Let's look at about verse 11 and following. For as touching this commandment, which he's talking about the commandment of the law, which I am commanding thee today, it is not too wonderful for thee, neither is it far off. It is not in the heavens that thou shouldest say, who shall ascend for us into the heavens, that he may fetch it for us, that we may hear it and do it. He's talking about the law. Because Moses already ascended into the heavens. He went up on the Mount Sinai. God met with him there and gave him these tablets of law. The first time God actually furnished the tablets, the second time Moses had to furnish the tablets. But nevertheless, he got something. And so nobody needs to go back and get the commandment of God. Moses says, nobody should say, who shall ascend into the heavens, that he may fetch it for us, and that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it over the sea that thou shouldest say, who will pass over for us to the other side of the sea, that he may fetch it for us, that we may hear it and do it. Now the Israelites were a landed people. They were shepherds. They weren't seafaring. They didn't travel the oceans. They weren't like the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians and the others that traded and went and traveled. So to an Israelite, if you talk about something on the other side of the sea, that was like no man's land. Paul uses the word the submerged chaos here, or the abyss, the abusos, when he's referring to Christ. He says, who will be ascending into the... In other words, a place where no man could go. That was basically, as far as Jews were concerned, that's what the sea was. It was out there. In fact, it's only recently that they found that... Some seafaring people may have actually reached the continental U.S. or North America, South America, but it was to an Israelite, it was like it might as well go to the moon as to go across the sea. You couldn't survive, couldn't do it. But the law isn't way off somewhere. The law isn't up in heaven still. It came down. It's there. It's near. So what Moses is saying here, it says, neither is it over the sea that thou shouldest say, who will pass over for us to their side of the sea, that he may fetch it for us, and that we may hear it and do it. But it says, near unto thee, verse 14, is the word, exceedingly, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, it's interesting. He says, see, I have set before thee today life and prosperity, death and calamity. For thou must keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I am commanding thee today, to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and statutes and his regulations. So shalt thou live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God will bless thee in the land which thou art entering to possess. Well, I could read on further, but the point here is, Paul makes a rather significant change when he adapts it for Romans chapter 10. Instead of talking about the law, he's talking about Christ here. You see what he's done? He says Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who's believing. Now, Israel had the law, and they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness through the law. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this when he says that in chapter 3 of Philippians. So let's just turn there for a bit. Philippians chapter 3. He makes this reference about all the advantages that he had as an Israelite. In Philippians 3, he says in verse 4, and am even I having confidence in flesh also. If any other one is presuming to have confidence in flesh, I rather, in circumcision the eighth day, of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a a Hebrew of Hebrews. In relation to law, a Pharisee. In relation to zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. In relation to the righteousness which is in law, becoming blameless. But things which were gained to me, these I have deemed a forfeit because of Christ. And notice this. He talks about the blamelessness of the law, which he had in relation to the righteousness which is in law, becoming blameless. But, contrasting, the things which were gained to me, including this righteousness of the law and becoming blameless, I have deemed a forfeit because of Christ. But to be sure, I'm deeming all to be a forfeit because of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have forfeited all the things that he's just mentioned. That word all there has got the definite article in it, and it means all of the context. And I'm deeming it to be refuse, in order that I should be gaining Christ and may be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God for faith, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Now, when he makes that statement about the resurrection that is out from among the dead, I don't think he's speaking literally here. I think he's speaking metaphorically, because Romans 6 talks about raised to walk in newness of life. If you've been planted together in his death, then you should be raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, let not sin be reigning in your mortal body. That's a current truth. That's not something to wait till after you're resurrected and in heaven or whatever. So the out-resurrection from the dead that he's speaking of here in chapter 3 of Philippians is talking, I believe, about walking in newness of life, being able to walk in resurrection life. Not literal, but metaphorical. It's a metaphor, just like Romans 6 is metaphorical. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And that is, we were entombed with him in that baptism into his death. But we don't die. We literally stay alive. But metaphorically, we die with Christ. It's in figure. And so that's what he's talking about there. Now, let's take it back a little bit. So the law, everything that Paul had in the law, and see, he said he was becoming blameless. So he had all these things, the righteousness which is of God. So when we get to Romans 10, this is a key to understanding what he means by saying, for Christ is the consummation, or is consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who's believing. And then he quotes from Moses, who talks about the greatness of the law, and he doesn't use the word law. He substitutes the word Christ. And then he changes it a little bit more to indicate that Christ was raised from the dead. Because, see, that's another important little factoid for us to believe. That the law was important, but when Moses had the Ten Commandments, he put them in the he put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was actually kind of like a coffin. In fact, it's actually the word a coffer of the covenant. It's used in Genesis 50, I believe it is, when Joseph's bones were taken and put in a coffer. When they left Egypt in Exodus, they took Joseph's bones with them. They took the bones of Joseph with them. So Joseph was taken out of Egypt in the Exodus, which was 400 and some years after he died. Or at least roughly 400 years, because God gave Abraham the promise 430 years before the law was given. So roughly 400 years, give or take a little. So when we talk about the law then, it was in a coffer, in a container. But it was almost like, it almost had an aspect of death about it. In fact, death is the only way a person could get out from under the rule of law. Because the law can carry within it certain things that if you broke one of those commandments, you will surely die. The Hebrew says dying to die. And I've talked about this Hebrew phrase, dying to die. It doesn't mean that you become mortal. I know in the Garden of Eden, Adam was told that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will begin dying to die. That's what it says in the literal Hebrew. But that's to be understood as surely die, or you will be put to death, you will be executed, because that Hebrew term, dying to die, is found a bunch of places all through the Old Testament. And it never means you start dying. It means you'll be put to death within that day. If it says in the day you eat of it, you will be dying to die. And you find it in every other place. In fact, the Hebrew language is full of repetitive phrases. Like when God told Abraham that I will surely bless you, in some translations it says surely bless you. In the Hebrew it reads, in blessing I will bless thee. Which means I will most certainly bless you. And there's a lot of other phrases that are, they repeat, they use the infinitive and then the participle form. The participle is the ing. The infinitive is to something. So blessing to bless you. That's the participle, blessing, the infinitive, to bless. Dying to die. Doesn't mean you become mortal. So the point here is, the law contained all these things, and the law was was a dispensation of death, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was chiseled in stone, it was a dispensation of death, and yet with us, we are told here that Christ is the consummation of law for everyone who is believing, for righteousness to everyone who is believing. And so then he quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and following, and he substitutes the name Christ, the word Christ, for the word law. And so, who will be ascended into heaven? That is to be leading Christ down. He's already come. Or who will be descended into submerged chaos? That is to be leading Christ up from among the dead. Because if he came down, that's wonderful. But if he came down and then he died and he's still dead, then your faith is in vain. The work is not finished. See, this is where Christ portrays the finished work for the believer in Christ today. Christ is the finished work. The death, burial, resurrection means that we now have a Savior who is living again. And now his resurrection from the dead was not a payment for sins. His death on the cross, his suffering death was a payment of sorts. And his resurrection is the receipt, the canceled check, the proof that the payment was made in full. So, why you don't need to bring him down, he's already come. You don't need to bring him up from the dead because he's already raised from the dead. But he uses the same phraseology that was used by Moses in Deuteronomy 30 concerning the commandments of Yahweh and the law, which had been brought down from heaven and was given to man. And they didn't have to cross the ocean to get it. It was right there in your mouth, right there close. You read it. They would read the law. In fact, they were told to have phylacteries, they call it. They would have it like on their hand or what, on their forehead or something. You know, they put it, you know, they or the doorposts, I think, wasn't it? They in other words, the idea was they were to read that every day, probably several times a day. They were to know it by heart. You know, like some of us when we were in school, we used to memorize poems. And the best way to memorize a poem was to read it a little bit every day, and you just keep working on it, and eventually it just becomes part of you. You can just say it without any effort whatsoever. Well, they were that way with the law. The law was everything to them, but they had to do it. And that was their. But it's interesting, the very means that God gave them to reveal His righteousness, they tried to use it as a means of promoting their own righteousness. And yet they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. So he says, for they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subjected to the righteousness of God. And yet with Christ, we have the ability to be subjected to the righteousness of God. Just like Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, he said, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. Those are the keys, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And so the law then is eclipsed by Christ. That's why he says Christ is the consummation of law. And this is a puzzle. And I hear people take this verse and they just stick it up there by itself, you know. It's like I've heard people say, all things are of God. Don't you believe that? That's what it says, all things are of God. And I'm thinking, what does he say before that? What's he say after that? What's he talking about? If you look at the context, it gives you a different... I mean, there's a place in the Bible where it says to depart and be with Christ is far better. And people have used, they've thrown that verse at me to try to prove when a person dies, they go straight to heaven. It says, well, to depart and be with Christ is far better. What's the context? Paul's not talking about being far better for him. He's talking about the one that they usually throw at you is to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the one they use, because the next part of the verse kind of ties into that. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? It means to die is gain. Says it. That's what it says. It means what it says, does it? No. Look at the context. He's talking about if Christ is being testified to in Paul's life, then for him to live, he's going to continue to witness for Christ. But if he dies, he'll be a martyr. And that'll be gain for Christ as well. He's not talking about his personal gain, that when he dies, he would somehow be transported into glory, and that's true of every believer. So it's the same thing with saying all things are of God. If you look at the context there, it's not the same as when you just take that verse by itself. That has a different context. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, look at the context there. It reads a little different. It's talking about all those things concerning Christ and his death, or the relationship of man to woman is of God. That's the things that he's talking about. Man is through the woman, but the woman was out of the man. He's talking about Adam and Eve there in creation. And that was all of God's plan. That's all God's plan. So when I say all things are of God in that context, I'm not talking about Satan and the creation of everything else, although that's a whole other issue. Or the origin of man's wickedness and all those things. I'm not saying those are of God necessarily. That's not what that verse is talking about there. And neither is by saying Christ is the end of the law, for righteous to everyone who's believing, people will, or consummation of law, they'll put that verse by itself and say, well, what's Paul talking about? Well, you might get it right by taking it out of context. You know, there's an old saying where I come from. They said sometimes a blind pig finds an acorn.
Or
a squirrel, blind squirrel. We always said pig. We weren't like you guys. We talked about it. The old times we had hogs. But the point is, it's like talking about the earth, the moon, and the stars. The Greek philosophers, most of them, worked out a program of putting the earth in the middle and putting all the planets around the earth. And they had it worked out mathematically pretty well. Except there were a few little things that didn't work out right, but it worked out pretty well. Well, there was another Greek philosopher, and he had this idea that the earth circled the sun. Now, which one was correct? Well, we know. The first one, the earth circles the sun. That's correct. This guy was not right. But this guy had mathematical formulas that mostly worked to explain it. This guy, you know, his reason for saying the earth circled the sun? Because everybody knows in his philosophy there are four elements in the universe. There's fire, earth, water, and air. Fire is superior to earth, therefore earth must circle the fire. That's not a good reason to believe the earth circles the sun. He happened to be right, but for the wrong reason. I went in when I was a kid, used to do mathematics, you know, and you sit down and the teacher would always say, show your work, and I hated to show my work. I was too lazy, I guess. I like to do it in my head, you know, write the right answer. I got the right answer, but you didn't show your work. Why did you want me to show my work? Because in the future, if I had made some mistake in calculation, I might come up with the right answer, but I might have made two mistakes to get the right answer. And that's not going to work in the real world, because I've got to show why I got that answer. I might be 180 degrees off on some other issue by using that same methodology. So just because I got the right answer on a question doesn't mean that I had the proper method of arriving at that answer. And so when we look at a verse in Scripture by itself in isolation, you've got to be very careful that you get the right understanding of it. And so here, by following Paul, I believe we can get the idea that he's basically saying that Christ takes the place of the law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. And the reason I say that is because he uses Moses talking about the law, and he changes it to talking about Christ. He uses the exact same phraseology with some adjustments to get the same context from Deuteronomy 30. So we can't read Deuteronomy 30 and say, well, you know, he's talking about Christ there in Deuteronomy. He's not. The only an inspired apostle like Paul could do that, could change words and phrases. But he's using a well-known technique of taking something, talking about one subject, and using it as an illustration of another subject. And so here he says, who will be descended into heaven? That is to be leading Christ down, not the law, not to bring the law down. And so I believe the idea here is, in fact, he goes on a little farther here. Let's go a little farther. Near you is the declaration in your mouth and in your heart. Now that's what Moses said about the law. That is the declaration of faith, which we are heralding that. Now here, he once again shows Christ takes the place of the law. If ever you should be avowing with your mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in your heart that God rouses him from among the dead, you shall be saved. So in other words, as far as salvation goes, Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who's believing. Everything that the law promised, Christ delivers. Because with the law, it says, you know, who does them shall be living in it. But with Christ, you have a living Savior. You don't have to live in it so much as you live through Him, or He lives in you. For with the heart it is believed for righteousness, yet with the mouth it is avowed for salvation. Now I hear some people saying, well, what about somebody who's a mute? He can't talk, can't be saved. No, that's not the meaning of. When you see the word heart here and mouth, he's talking about the ability to proclaim or to agree. Your mouth might be, that's metaphorical. Your metaphorical mouth, not your literal mouth. Because it's true, there are some people that are not able to speak. So do they have to say magic words to be saved? No. And when he says heart here, he's not talking about what we would call it in our society. We use the heart for the emotional part, you know. Somebody loves somebody with all their heart, and their heart, you know, my heart aches for you. You know what a Greek or a Hebrew would say? A Hebrew would probably say, my kidneys ache for you. And the Greek would say, my guts, my bowels. Because that's what they use for their emotion. The seat of their emotion was down here. And it's true, you know, you get butterflies in your stomach sometimes, you know, under emotional situations, you know. But with the Greeks and with the Hebrews, when they know about the heart, they were talking about the innermost part of a man's thinking. There's a passage in Jeremiah. It's found three times. Same words are used. Paul says, or Jeremiah says, has God, Yahweh says, when they did wickedness and sacrificed their children in the fire to Moloch, the Hebrew actually says it literally, never did it enter into my heart that they would do such a thing. Now the King James Version, a lot of other translations say mind. And I've heard people say, well, he's talking heart, so that means his emotions weren't in it. No, that's not the Hebrew way of thinking. When they say heart, they mean what we would mean by mind. So mind is not a bad translation of heart in that, yes, the literal Hebrew says heart, but the idiomatic understanding of it is the mind. So you, with the heart, it is believed. It's something, and the heart means, if you know something by heart, like the poem, I could point to you and say, Rick, give me that poem by so-and-so. You could just spit it out. I mean, you'd know it by heart. You wouldn't have to, you know, and I could probably even interrupt you and you could pick it right back. If you knew it by heart,
yes.
You see, by heart. And that has nothing to do with your emotions. That has to do with, and it's deeply embedded in your mind. And so with the heart, it is believed for righteousness. You believe in your heart that God roused him from among the dead. It's real to you. It's a reality. It's not some curious intellectual concept like 2 + 2 = 4. Oh, that's interesting. It's like, I really believe that this particular thing is true. You know, I know who I am. I know who my parents were. And that's deep in my mind. It's embedded. I know where I live, I know who I am, I know what my relationship is to the most significant person in my life, kind of thing. That's what the heart's referring to here. So he says, for with the heart it is believed for righteousness, yet with the mouth it is avowed or confessed or agreed to for salvation. Once again, it's metaphorical here. For the scripture is saying, everyone who is believing on him shall not be disgraced. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. They all have to believe that Christ died for their sins. He was entombed, and he was roused again the third day according to the Scriptures. For in the same one is Lord of all, being rich for all who are invoking him. You can invoke him mentally. You don't, like I said, if you happen to have a speech impediment or no ability to make any distinct sound, it's not magic words we're talking about here. You don't have to recite a magic formula. It's that you're convinced of it and you gladly affirm it as being true. For all are invoking him. He's rich. For everyone who should be invoking the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's interesting, the word Lord here in the Greek is the Greek word kurios, without a definite article, without the word the in front of it. Now this translation has the in light-faced type, but the word the is not in Greek. Now why is that significant? Because when you see kurios in the New Testament without the definite article, it's referring back to the Old Testament, Yahweh, the personal God of the Bible. And the Lord Jesus is Yahweh. So you believe in Jesus, you believe in Yahweh. Jehovah, some translations render it. And so in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the first translation made of the Old Testament, whenever they came across the Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the Hebrew, instead of trying to transliterate it, they just wrote Kurios, without the definite article in front of it. And that was a shortcut for the name Yahweh, personal name. So when you read about the name of the Lord, in all the places where you see the word Lord, a lot of times it'll be in a quotation or something without the definite article in front of it, it's talking about God, the name of God. And so when we invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, His personal name, we believe that He died for our sins and that He was entombed and He was roused the third day, then He fulfills or He concludes or He consummates law. Christ consummates law. You know, you talk about a marriage. And if a couple gets married and they are said to consummate the marriage, we know what that means. And that's kind of what Christ is in relation to law. He completes it. He consummates. It makes it a real marriage. It's not a real marriage until it's been consummated. And if something happened and the marriage wasn't consummated, everybody would say, well, you know, we can, that's easily annulled, you know. No harm, no foul. There are certain repercussions that take place after consummation occurs. But now, if you talked about the marriage ended, that would be different, you see. So consummation and ended aren't, they kind of have different nuances. And so when I say Christ is the end of the law, that's really not an accurate translation. But that's what a lot of translations have. But if you say Christ is the consummation of the law for righteousness to everyone who's believing, then you should say, well, what does that mean? Now, Christ is the end of the law. You think you understand what that means? That means, you know, He ended the law. But He did a little bit more than that. He didn't just end the law. He actually made it obsolete. Not just got rid of it, but He fulfilled it in the way that it no longer has the same relationship, and it no longer is a covenant tie to a people. Christ is our tie. What we have in common is not the law, but a person, the person of Christ. And that's why Paul makes this point here. But Israel missed that as a rule. Yeah, there were some Jews that did believe. That's true. They're kind of the exception. But Paul's talking about the delight of my heart and my petition to God is for their sake, for salvation. Because a few thousand out of several million is hardly, you know, enough to consider. Well, say, Paul, you know, there's some Jews that do believe here. You know, wait a minute. No, he's talking about a large segment of the nation. 99% of them rejected Christ. And a few that doesn't really count, because he's looking at the whole sweep of the nation. The entire nation was under covenant. The entire nation, given this wonderful covenant from God, that they didn't have to. Moses brought it down from the mountain. He gave it to them. It was in their hearts. They could do and live by it. You know, they had it. But then when Christ came along, they were still fixated on the law that they couldn't They got offended because he didn't accept their interpretation of the law. He says, you've heard it said such and such, but I say unto you. He was already beginning to work away from that desert faith that was given to them for a time period. It was their schoolmaster until Christ, according to Galatians. So, to me, I think this is a better way of understanding this passage of Scripture. But like so many people, they take a verse out of context and maybe they string it with another verse in another context. And they put them together. They don't belong together. But you know, it's like there's a story of a man who used to do that with his Bible all the time. He'd flip it open and put his finger down on a verse and says, this is my verse. This is God talking to me today. You know, here it is. You know, and I put my finger down and it says, by craftiness with a view to the systematizing of deception. What does that mean? And I'd flip to another verse and put it down here and then said, you know, well, there was a story of a man that did that, and he was getting ready to go to fight in the Spanish-American War. He was an American. And so he was praying, Lord, you know, tell me what's going to happen. So he flipped over his Bible and he went to Romans, and Paul says, I shall see you when passing through to go to Spain. And he's thinking, oh no, what does that mean? We're going to fight the Spanish. And so am I going to end up as a prisoner in Spain, you know? And then there was his buddy, he was like that too. So he went and searched through the Bible and he found a place where it said Judas went and hanged himself. Then he flipped his Bible over and put it down and he found another place in the Bible where it says, go and do thou likewise. So he was folks, you can't use the Bible as a Ouija board. It's not a fortune cookie. Each verse is not a verse sitting by itself. It's part of a text. In other words, if you read the newspaper, I hope you don't read a newspaper by taking one sentence by itself and then read another sentence in another article somewhere else and put them together and say, well, that's what it's talking about here. You know, you've got to approach the Bible with some sanity. So I trust this is a kind of a helpful little way of looking at this. And that's it for me.
Okay, we'll come back at 8:05. 8:05. Thank you.